If you have a Bible, please turn to... we've got two readings this morning. Roy is going to come and speak, read to us. Firstly, can you turn to Zechariah chapter 9? And then Roy will lead us in our reading in chapter 19 of Luke. So first reading is Zechariah chapter 9. Roy.
On page 954 in the Church Bible, 955 actually, it's entitled The Coming of Zion's King. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion, shout, daughter Jerusalem, see, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim, and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And then we turn to the New Testament on page 1054. That's Luke chapter 19, verses 29 through to the end of that chapter. It's entitled, Jesus Comes to Jerusalem as King. Verse 29, as Jesus approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? Say, the Lord needs it. Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, why are you untying the colt? They replied, the Lord needs it. They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles that they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. I tell you, Jesus replied, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. When Jesus entered the temple courts, he began to drive out those who were selling. It is written, he said to them, my house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. Every day he was teaching at the temple, but the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. Yet they could not find any way to do it because all the people hung on his words. And this is the Lord's word to us today. Amen.
Good morning to you all on this beautiful spring morning. And I want to begin by bringing warm Christian greetings from the fellowship where myself and Rosie are in membership at Hook Church in Surbiton, Surrey. Just half an hour up the road from you here on the A3. We are a sister church of yours, standing with you in the same unchanging gospel and the authority of God's word. And as many of you will know, your pastor and his family are particular close friends of ours. And so everything that happens here at Binscombe, we follow, and we can assure you and promise you of our prayers, particularly at this time as you have a wonderful project ahead of you. And we are praying very much for that with you, and rejoice every time we hear that God is adding to the funds you need in order to redevelop your site for the glory of God. If you have your Bible open, please turn with me then to Luke's Gospel, chapter 19, Luke 19. And we read again verses 28 through to 34. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. And as he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you why you are untying him, tell him the Lord needs it." Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as it told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they replied, "The Lord needs it." There is our phrase this morning in Luke chapter 19 and verse 31, "The Lord needs it." Today, as you already know, is Palm Sunday, so named because it commemorates the day when Jesus rode a donkey into town and the people cut down grape fronds from palm trees as a traditional sign of respect and honor. These seven verses from 28 to 34 may seem to be merely scene setting for a fairly insignificant detail of a much bigger and much more important part of the whole account. A man or men, unknown, in a village, uncertain, owned a donkey, quite unimportant. Our Lord sent two disciples, unnamed, to borrow the donkey and her colt. May seem very hard to make very much of that. But it's there for our instruction. And each of the first three Gospels includes it in detail, almost identical language as well. So it must be important. All of Scripture is important. But sometimes when God puts a three-line whip under it by repeating the same thing again and again and again, we can be fairly sure God has it there for a specific purpose and wants us to take notice of it. Before the reader gets into the heart of the triumphal entry, as we know it, into Jerusalem, these few verses, I believe, are much more important than they first appear. It's all very straightforward. And if you think of it, if it didn't really happen, who on earth would have bothered to make it up? It would be quite irrelevant. So I want you to notice just two things about Christ. The first is the authority of Christ in verses 30 and 31. If you have your Bible open, look at it. Here is a voice of commanding authority. Jesus didn't make a request. He gave an order. There are four imperatives in those verses. Go to the village, untie it, tell him, bring it here. In fact, it all appears to be monumentally insignificant. Of course, it only makes sense when you realize that it's in the light of the clear prophecy that was read to us earlier by Roy in Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, some 400 or 500 years before these events took place. The prophet was prophesying the fact that the Messiah, when he came, would actually be a man who would ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. And so sure were the Jews that that would be the sign of the coming Messiah, that some Jews even believed that if you went to bed at night and dreamt about a donkey, as you do, those people would live to see the Messiah. This was a messianic prophecy 400 or 500 years before Jesus was born. Nobody questioned that. It was looking forward to the coming of Christ. So, quite deliberately, Jesus was fulfilling that prophecy. He was staking the claim, making the claim of who he was and why he'd come. But even without that prophecy, this man had a right to demand and expect everything from anyone. He is Creator. The Lord needs it. Now, that's the ordinary word for a master, but there's a great deal more that's meant here. You see, when he used it of himself, it's always significant. He is the one who gave life to this donkey. He gave life to its owner. According to the Apostle Paul, who puts it so beautifully in Colossians 1, by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. Everything was made by him and for him. Nothing is there without him. This is the one who simply said, "Go, untie it, bring it here. I need it." This man doesn't come as a thief to steal, or a pauper to beg. He doesn't even come as a neighbor or friend to borrow. He comes as our sovereign Lord and Creator to claim only what is his by right. I, you, owe him our health and our breath, the very heartbeat in our body at this moment. And how can anything that is made by him say to him, "What are you doing?" He has a right to our life, all our lives, all the time. So perish forever the idea that we do Jesus Christ any kind of favor by being his disciples. We are disciples not of a rabbi in Palestine, but of the sovereign Lord of the universe. He'd spent 3 years proving this. Healing the sick, feeding the multitude, stilling the storm, walking on the water, raising the dead, living a perfect life so that everybody looked at him and marveled at the kind of life he had and the responses he made to the questions that were given to him. Everything about him was portraying the fact that he was utterly unique. No man, no one has ever walked the face of planet Earth as he did. He is utterly different, without sin. He is God. You know, it was once customary, but we don't do it much any longer, to close off a letter to a superior with the words, "Your humble and obedient servant." That is how we should see ourselves in responding to this man this Easter. Your humble and obedient servant. His authority as our Creator. But I want to underline his authority as our Savior. This young donkey was required for the last journey of Jesus to Jerusalem. So what was so significant about that? Oh, it was massively significant. We do realize that that donkey would take this man on a short journey in the year AD 33, the end of which would fulfill God's greatest promise ever made to the human race. Let me explain that. At the very point of mankind's fall into sin recorded back in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve thumbed their nose at the Almighty Creator, stuffed their fingers in their ears and said, "We'll do it our way," which is what, tragically, the human race has been saying ever since. Ever since that moment of fall, God made a promise. And his promise was that the time would come when he would reverse the devil's success. He would erase the devil's graffiti across the lives of men and women. And he would finally restore the whole of this world, planet Earth, and indeed all of the universe, and God's chosen people to a perfect new creation. And the beginning of that would be when a man rode a donkey into town. So Genesis 3, chapter 15, at the very scene of Satan's success, God gave a promise. It's the first note of the gospel. He said, "I will put you, enmity between you, Satan, and the woman and her seed. The day will come," said God, "when you will crush his," notice the singular, you will bruise his heel, but he will crush your head." Now that was a very clear and definite promise of the coming of Jesus Christ and the response of God to the sin of men and women. And since that point in human history, of the whole human race, the whole of the history of the human race is the unfolding of the plan of God from that promise onwards. So you have some outstanding promises, although the Old Testament is full of them. Some we know, some we don't know. Some we wouldn't know if the New Testament hadn't pointed us to them. But some are so obvious, only those who are willfully unwilling to accept God's plan will miss it. Take, for example, that beautiful promise that we always come across at Christmas time in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. The promise of Bethlehem as the very place of his birth, written some 700 years before he was born. Or the promise in Isaiah chapter 53, a promise so clear, pointing to the coming of Christ. He was despised and rejected by men. He was pierced for our transgressions. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, but with the rich in his death he was buried, and God laid on him the iniquity of us all, 700 years before he was born. And then, of course, that lovely psalm, go home, read it if you're not familiar with it, Psalm 22, written probably by David. If so, you're talking about 900 to 1,000 years before Jesus was born. And as you go through that psalm, you will see the events of the cross unfolding before you, including them throwing dice for his clothing, including the mocking and of the people, including the sun beating down on the scorched and parched bodies on the cross. It's there, all there, in that simple psalm. And then you have Zechariah 9 and verse 9, the promise of the day when he will ride a donkey into Jerusalem. Until 1783, public executions in London took place at Tyburn. Tyburn is, or was, at the end of what we know now as Oxford Street, at the site of Marble Arch today. If you go there today, and you're very observant, if you don't choke with the fumes, you will notice there's a slight dip in the road. And that is where the River Tyburn once crossed Oxford Street on its way to St. James's Park. The journey of the condemned from Newgate Prison to Tyburn to be hung was always lined by thousands of spectators. It was a circus day. Everybody brought out their little stalls to sell their wares, and people loved to watch the spectacle of people going to their death. Sometimes it would be jeering, mocking, throwing filth at those who rode in the death cart. But if it was a popular hero, a swaggering, legendary highwayman, then there would be often cheering and applause as he went. But either way, the end was always the same. A procession of triumph or shame, and then the awful drop. They hung for their crimes. This crowd shortly would cheer and applaud. But his death, his awful drop, was not for his sins, but for theirs and ours, yours and mine. As Peter put it in the New Testament, and he was there, he bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. Or as the writer to the Hebrews so simply puts it, he himself made purification for sin. And as Paul writes, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. That's where he was going. Ah, that last journey for sin has already been made. And those for whom he died, who admit their sin and take him as their Savior, know that we, as Paul writes to the Corinthians, we're not our own. We are bought with a price. And what a price. He is our Creator, our Savior. And therefore he is our Lord. That word refers to the master-servant relationship. It's a common word that's used here. The Lord has need of it. He who died for me has the right to all I have and all I am. There's a strange idea, you know, among some Christians today that our relationship with Jesus Christ can be in two parts. You can take him as your Savior, and as a result of that, you can know all the benefits of the cross. You can know forgiveness and justification and reconciliation to God, friendship with God, peace with God, eternal life. You can know all of that by taking him as your Savior. And then, subsequently, at some time, you may take him as your Lord to rule over your life and govern your life. You may. Then again, you may not. My friends, we may try to live like that, but God doesn't allow it. He is both Savior and Lord. I have no right to claim him as my Savior unless at the very same time I am prepared to accept his Lordship over my life, for his Lordship is the only reliable evidence of my salvation. How can you, how can I prove to anyone that I belong to Jesus and I am his disciple? The only way I can show it is by allowing him to be Lord of my life and to rule in every part. That is the authority of this man, Creator, Savior, Lord. But I want you now to look at the humility of this man. The Lord needs it. Have you ever mulled over that? That is incredible. In fact, I might even say, it sounds ridiculous. The creator of the universe, the ruler of the whole universe, the one by whose powerful word of command everything came into being, and by whose powerful word of command all things hold together, the Lord and sovereign creator of all things has need of a donkey that was owned by an unknown, unnamed disciple. He could have made one. Or 1,000 if he'd wanted. He could have had one beautiful donkey or a magnificent horse for every one of the disciples and scattered them around for all the crowds to ride on. That would have been impressive for Rome. He could have made a camel or an elephant if he'd wanted. I'm not being humorous, I'm being serious. He needs a donkey. Why? To ride up to Jerusalem. To fulfill an Old Testament prophecy. Oh yes, and more. You see, the Romans saw a donkey as a beast of burden. Only the poor people would ever ride on a donkey. Perhaps Mary came to Bethlehem on a donkey. Perhaps. No emperor, no one of any significance, no one of any importance would ride on a donkey. Later, you know, they mocked the Christians as asinari, donkey people. There's a second century piece of graffiti scrawled on a plaque in Rome where somebody had drawn a picture of a donkey-headed man spread-eagled on a cross and with a little man putting his hands up in worship alongside, and they had mocked him saying, Alexamenos worships his god, a donkey-headed man, asinari, donkey people. That's right. Your leader, your king and God on a donkey. And do you remember that the Apostle Paul, many years later, when he's writing in Philippians chapter 2, wrote like this, he said he made himself of no reputation. And although he was equal with God, this is how Paul goes on in Philippians 2, although he was equal with God, it was not a thing that he ever used to his own advantage. Some of the older translations read it as he didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped. That's not the best translation, as modern translations will indicate to you. The understanding of that word is very simply that he did not ever use his deity, his power, his authority for his own advantage. All through his life, his great power as the Son of God, as the creator of the universe, was only ever used for the benefit of others. You say, wait a moment. Brian, have you forgotten the time when they were about to throw stones at him and somehow they couldn't even move their hands? He just walked through the middle of them and disappeared. He saved himself, didn't he? Ah, but why? Because that was not how he was to die. They rustled him up to the top of a hill once, and they were going to throw him down. And the Bible says he, passing through their midst, went on his way. He wasn't saving his skin for himself, but for the cross. He had to go there for you and me. That would have been ignominious if they'd thrown him off a hill, but not as much as dying on a cross and all that went before it. Only the lowest were crucified, and thousands of them. A woman would never be crucified. The Romans never crucified a woman. They never crucified a Roman citizen. They never crucified the elite of society, common criminals and slaves, that's all. He humbled himself and became obedient to death. He didn't come here to throw his weight around, but to submit himself to a cross. He made himself nothing, of no account, of no significance. In the eyes of Rome, he was unimportant. He became, as far as Pilate was concerned, nothing more than a bargaining counter with the Jews, the Lord of glory. And do you see how that short phrase, "the Lord needs it," dignified his disciples? Oh, you know, we can argue with Christ and struggle to avoid his claims on us. We dismiss and twist the scriptures. We dismiss its plain teaching. Anything to escape the conclusion that he has a right to everything I am and everything I have. He says that his disciples must take up a cross and follow him. And we say, he can't really mean too much. Some religions demand their followers to kill for their faith. Jesus Christ demands of his followers that they die for their faith. Have we forgotten what it means when the sovereign Lord and Savior says to people like you and me, "I need you"? That is not only his humility, but it is our dignity as well. Imagine for a moment, a hotel owner receives a call. Could they take in a couple of guests and a few others with them? Before you answer, it will mean that you must cancel all your current bookings. There will be a need for a thorough redecoration of the entire hotel. There'll be no need for your own security staff. We bring our own. And you will be provided with a menu for every single meal from beginning to end. "Oh," comes the reply, "I'm sorry, we can't do that. That would be far too inconvenient and extremely bad for our regular clients." And then they are told, "The booking is for royalty." Ah, well, that's different. You see, the hotel will now be forever dignified. And we can put a premium on that suite. We can call it the royal suite. We can manage it. Well, the King of Kings, the Lord of glory, says of your life and mine, your possessions and mine, your skills and mine, your gifts and mine, your mind and mine, "I need it." How much he must value you to say that. To be who he is, or to do what he does, to carry out his plans, he doesn't need any of us. He could as easily find another way, but he puts himself in the place of need. Just as when he was here on earth, he needed food and drink, sleep and rest, prayer to his heavenly Father. He needed a friendship with his disciples and a donkey to ride on. So he comes to me. And he says, "I need you." I often wonder what that man did with his donkey afterwards. Do you? Oh, yes, he got it back. Matthew and Mark, when they relate the same story, add something that Luke seems to have missed. In their account, they add the little expression, "He will send it back immediately." I like that. You see, when Jesus takes, he never impoverishes, he always enriches. Do you think that man ever rode on it himself or allowed anyone else to? I don't know. He was a disciple, that much is clear. But I wonder if he was being prepared for a greater test in the future. Give the Lord your donkey now, and he'll have much greater things for you to do in the future. Whatever he asks, he will always repay. Not necessarily here, but certainly there. Across the world today, Christians are losing everything for Jesus Christ. You know that. Their reputation, their respect, their homes, their employment, their family, their loved ones. They lose it all because they will not deny the Savior. But he promises to give back with unlimited kindness, if not here, certainly in the world to come. They may die with nothing, but they will rise again with everything. And that is the promise of the man who said, I need you. So this morning on this Palm Sunday, how do you respond to Jesus Christ? When he says, I need it, I need you, perhaps you're not doing much for Jesus, because when he asked for just a little, you held back. He honored you with a command to give to him, to serve him, but you turned him down. Be warned. He may not ask you again. This man had only a donkey to give, but he gave it, and eternity will reveal how God used him later. It was only one request. He only had one day to respond. Tomorrow would have been far too late. But he gave what he had, and he gave himself. The fact is that Jesus knew what this man's response would be. According to Matthew 21 and verse 3, he assured the disciples who went to collect the animal, he will send them right away. Jesus knows his disciples. He knew this man well. He knew this man would send him. He knows what your response to Jesus is this morning, and he knows mine. Will you stand out against him, reject him, hold him out, keep him away from you, as you've done so long? When the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, I love the way he put a particular phrase to them. He'd been urging them to come up with the fulfillment of some of the promises they'd made in the past. And then he added this. He said, what I want is not yours. In other words, I'm not looking for your money. I'm not looking for your possessions. I'm not looking for what you can give. He said, what I want is not yours, but you. And I believe that that is what Jesus is saying to me day after day after day. He's not simply saying, Brian, I want all that you've got. He's saying, Brian, I want you. And when I have you, when you have given me your all, in you, your gifts, everything you have, I will then use me. On the 17th of February 2001, Richard Wurmbrand died. He was, as some of you will remember, the Romanian pastor who was sentenced to a Soviet gulag in 1948 and spent 3 years in solitary confinement. In 1967, he was ransomed for $10,000 by America, and when he testified before the United States Senate, he stripped to the waist and he revealed 18 torture wounds across his body. During the 5 brief years of Queen Mary's wicked reign in the 16th century, 270 men, women, yes, and children were burnt at the stake for their faith in Jesus Christ. And you know and I know that across the world today, wherever atheism and evil religions are in power, Christians are cruelly treated and thousands are put to death, because they refused to deny their Savior, who rode on a donkey into Jerusalem, who died on a cross and rose again for their salvation. In that famous First World War poster, Lord Kitchener, can you see it, is looking out of the poster and pointing directly to every man passing by. And the caption was, "Your country needs you." Inspired by that, tens of thousands of young men enlisted, and a great many of them never came home from the battlefront. But their names are inscribed all over our nation on the memorials erected in their memory. Christian, let me remind you that for all who follow the Saviour and put their trust in him, their names are inscribed in heaven, and that is our certain and ultimate destination. Paul, writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 2, says, "It is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy." Every single one of us in this congregation, whether you're a Christian or not, is a steward of what God has given you. You may not have seen it that way, but it is that way. You are required to return to God what he has given you. And in our context, in our society, he has given us much. Peter added, "As each has received a gift, employ it for one another as good stewards of God's varied grace." And truthfully, though not with by any means the same authority as Peter and Paul, the 18th century hymn writer Philip Doddridge penned into one of his hymns these words: "With joy I welcome your right to every service I can pay. With joy, Lord, I welcome your right to every service I can pay, and call it my supreme delight to hear your word and to obey. Do I? Are my natural gifts and talents, whatever they may be, given to Jesus Christ or spent on myself? Is my mind, that is so alert for so many things, given to him or just for my own profession? Is he my Lord?" And in Mark 11, verse 6, we read very simply, "And they let him go." They let the donkey go. We hold on so tightly to our time, our money, our possessions, our ambitions, our plans, our reputation, our leisure, our security, our comfort. So what is it this morning that I'm afraid to let go, that you're afraid to let go? God is calling. God is commanding. He says, "I need it." And I hold so tightly. And you may say, "I haven't very much to offer Christ. I'm not particularly bright. I haven't got a great station in life. My health is not good." Listen, that's nonsense. Listen to Peter again, 1 Peter 4, verse 10. "As each has received a gift, employ it." Do what he tells you. This man had a donkey and its colt to give. I don't know whether he had anything else. That may have been his prized possessions. And his story is engraved in the Christian Message. For 2,000 years, his willingness to give has been told, translated into more than 1,000 languages. Hey, how about that? Your story, my story, won't be translated into 1,000 languages. His has. Just so with Mary and her box of sweet-smelling perfume. Jesus said, "Wherever the gospel is preached, it will be told about her." And we're telling it about her all over the world and have been for 2,000 years. You and I have no idea what he could do with us if only we were more committed, more given, and more responsive to him. The crowds honored Christ on that first Palm Sunday, as you know well, shouting, "Hosanna, honor to the Son of David in the highest." And a few short days later, the same crowd cried, "Crucify him." Give him yourself this Easter. Let's lay everything at his feet, and we'll never believe what he could do for us. Remember, at the end of his journey lay a cross. For you, for me. He even transferred and transformed that dreadful symbol of death and despair into the symbol of hope and joy. The hangman's noose, in modern terms, became the symbol of Christianity. Published in 1824 in Edinburgh, Henry Light's challenging hymn, "Jesus, I My Cross Have Taken," is surely a reflection of Matthew 16 and verse 24. "If anyone will come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. Jesus, I my cross have taken, all to leave and follow you. Son of man, despised, forsaken, Lord of all I am or do. All I perish every fond ambition, all I've sought and hoped and known. Yet how rich is my condition, God and heaven are still my own. He has a right to my life as Creator, Savior, Lord. But he has need of me, which reveals humility for him and a huge dignity for me. The Lord needs you. My friend this morning, whoever you are, send back your answer like this man right away. Before we sing that hymn, let's pray. Let's be quiet for a moment before God. It may be God has touched something in your life that you must let go. A habit, an ambition, holding on to something perhaps you have no right to, your dreams. Let God speak quietly and hear him say, I need you, not yours, I need you. Sovereign Lord, out of the account of a simple, foolish donkey, we draw the challenge that the Lord needs us. And our Father in heaven, we come before you and ask that each one of us, not least myself, will be ready to give whatever you call, whatever you demand, but above all, my life, so that I will hold nothing so firmly that you could not take it away. And, O Lord, for any here who have never knelt at the cross and asked for forgiveness and have been holding their life back from you, O Lord, so impress your word on our heart and mind that before this service is out, we have yielded that which we have resisted for so long. Come, Lord, and make us what you want us to be, and give us joy in being transformed into the people that are like Christ. Amen.